Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You do not have to be a Christian for long before facing some pretty weighty and difficult issues. What I mean by that is that you have in the Christian life on this side, you've got just a boatload of promises in this Bible. And you've just got some incredible statements of promise on this side. You have the glory of Christ. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit, God, to dwell with you. On the other side, you have life. And you have difficulty. And you may have a difficult spouse. And you may have a difficult financial situation that may take years to bail out of, or maybe you don't ever see yourself bailing out of it. You face health struggles and any number of things. I mean, what could I put over here? There's so many different varied things that could be on this side. So you've got, as a Christian, the promises of Scripture, glory of Christ, promise of the Holy Spirit, and then you have life on this side. Then, in different times and in different eras, you have pressures, cultural pressures, that come to Christians. You have the challenge of being perhaps marginalized as a Christian. You know, where you feel like you're on the inner circle in some cultures, and perhaps some of you remember, you can think back and say, well, back in the good old days of our country, and now marginalization is pushing Christians to the edges of the culture. They don't feel as in anymore. Perhaps you've been passed over for a promotion, made to feel small and insignificant because you are a Christian, not taken seriously. All of this, and much, much more, and many, many more serious things, are the various forms of persecution. Many, many Christians, this is not unique, if you struggle with this, and at some point you will struggle with this, many Christians struggle with their identity as a new creation in Christ. What I mean by that is many of us carry the idea that as a Christian, we are in some ways, even though we just don't like to use the word, entitled to a certain level of happiness. And can I just take just a brief rabbit trail? I need to call it a rabbit trail because it's not in my notes, but it's just a brief one. We have to be very careful to not confuse what being an American and a Christian are. So we are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so we can begin to think as a Christian that I am entitled to a certain level of happiness, peacefulness in the Christian life. But as you know, and I don't have to come up with multitudes of illustrations to convince you of this, life has a very sharp edge. Some of us believe that our accumulated obedience, okay, so we did this, we obeyed here, and we obeyed that, and you know, we evaluate our Christian lives, and we evaluate whether we're being obedient or not, and so, you know, I've obeyed here. But when we go to thinking about that, like Going to Chuck E. Cheese. Have you ever been to Chuck E. Cheese? That is a nightmare of a place. I haven't been there in a long time. But at Chuck E. Cheese, your little kid gets to do an activity, and when you do the activity, what do you get? Tickets. And there, I admit, there's something about the tickets that's just fulfilling. You know, the complete anarchy would take over at Chuck E. Cheese if the tickets ran out in the machines. And so you throw a ball at something, you know, and it hits it, and all these tickets start spouting out. And so you've got these tickets, and I remember years and years ago we went to Chuck E. Cheese, and we did some things that are, you know, our kids have like, you know, a handful of tickets. And I remember some other kid running by who has like a gazillion more tickets than my kid. And immediately you're like, that's a bratty rich kid. I mean, all his parents do is give him candy and money, you know. He gets all these tickets. What a selfish little kid. And so then you take your tickets and you come to the prize center. And you realize what a loser of a parent you are because you thought $5 was going to purchase a big thing. And of course the kid wants, you know, the, you know, stuffed Darth Vader or something that's this big that takes 5,250,000 gazillion tickets, and they get to have a small plastic army man, you know. That's all their tickets. You know, when we start to think like that as Christians, here's my tickets. I tithe faithfully, tickets. And I come to church. I even come sometimes on Sunday night, and that gets you bonus tickets. Because not a lot of people come on Sunday night, you know. I do nice things, and I do this, I do that. I could have sworn at the guy who cut me off, but I didn't. I thought about it, but I didn't come out. So that cut my tickets in half, but I at least got a couple. See, God, here's my tickets. I get a little happiness because I've got my tickets. With the sweep of a stylus pen, Peter is going to tell us our status. He's going to tell us in this text, the King James says, we are strangers who are scattered. The New King James says that we are pilgrims. The ESV, elect exiles. An exile is a person who has been barred from their native country. This is different than the word immigrant. An exile is a person who has been barred from their native country. So with the sweep of a pen in two extremely thick verses loaded with theological truth, Peter says to his writers and to us, you're not at home. Forever and for all time, to all Christians who will live everywhere until the Lord returns, you're an exile. You're not at home. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? Let that sink in for just a moment. As a Christian, I'm living in Pennsylvania. I'm living in the United States of these Americas. But I'm an exile. That's what the Bible says. I'm an exile. I know I'm making a sweeping statement, but I think this does apply to many of us. We are not prepared to live like that. We are not prepared to live like that. And so, we have a book of the Bible here that is teaching us how to live as exiles. I have 2 points to this message this morning as we introduce the book of 1 Peter. First of all, simply some insight about the book. Just look at some of what the book is about, okay? And then secondly, the message of the book. First of all, this is a letter, okay? So we look at the book. This is a letter. I just preached a letter. The book of Galatians is a letter. But I wanted to point that out specifically about this book because what Peter, you know, a letter is personal, isn't it? Letter is personal. I mean, we have lots of means of communication today. You know, texting, email, messaging, Facebook, all kinds of ways to do that. And it's great. All of those things have a personal touch. But there's really nothing that has as personal of a personal touch as a letter, right? Because you can see that a person has held that they have held a pen, that writing is their writing, if it's you know, beautiful writing or shaky writing or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It has a personal touch to it. This is a book not comprised of a list of information. Okay, you're an exile. Here's what you do. It is a letter. It is a very personal letter addressed to these people. It is not a light and fluffy letter. I want to warn you about this. It's not, hey, you know, you're going through a difficult time. Just remember, in the end, God wins. Yay! That's not it. Peter is going to delve into some heavy truths. Because, folks, what will not get us through difficult times is thinking positively. Just trying to dispel negative thoughts. How can you dispel negative thoughts when we live in an era of 24-hour news service? How can you do that? We cannot just simply be these light and fluffy Christians where we just think, well, you know what? Jesus is coming back, and I got a home in heaven. Hey! We can't think like that. This is not a light and fluffy book. Peter wants his readers, Christians, to have hope firmly fixed in their right understanding about what is true about God. Which brings us to the next point, and that is Peter. This book is authored by Peter. I want to give you three aspects of Peter's authorship of this book. The first one is that Peter is going to identify his position at the very beginning of the book as an apostle. Peter's life, like Elijah's that we looked at last week, is an extraordinary life. That didn't begin that way. It began as a rather ordinary life. And what I made the point about last week, that the Bible is making the point about Elijah, calls fire down from heaven, he raises a dead boy to life, or actually God does it, but he uses Elijah to do it. The last statement about Elijah in the New Testament is that he is a man of like nature as you are. So here's the point. God uses normal people, and he puts them into difficult circumstances. And here's Peter. He is an apostle. But in this book, though, we are not getting a biography of Peter. I mean, if there's anybody who would write a sizzling, best-selling biography, it's Peter. I mean, wouldn't you like to talk to somebody that walked on water? What did it feel like? What were you thinking? You know, all these things. We're not going to get that Peter. We're not going to get the Peter who stood at the feeding of the 5,000. We're not going to get that. We're not hearing stories from Peter about the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes. That's not the Peter we're getting. We're getting Peter the Apostle. Apostle is the first century way of communicating the importance of a letter. If you were living in the first century and you received a letter, I mean, this is how people communicated, okay? You wrote something. So how are you to differentiate the different things that were coming into a church? Well, here's Peter, and he's identifying himself as an apostle. This was important to the church in how he identified himself. But this is Peter, though. This is the Peter that they would have known had denied Jesus Christ. So even though these towns are far away from Jerusalem, it wouldn't have taken long for a Christian who was hearing stories about the life of Jesus Christ to hear about Peter. And if you're going to hear about Peter, you're going to hear about the Peter who denied Jesus. Which is why this verse in the book of 1 Peter is so special. 1 Peter 5:12. Peter is concluding this letter, and he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter's book is going to be about standing firm in the grace of God. It's why, at this point, I've titled this series, Where Do You Stand? Where do you stand? Because what Peter is going to say is we need to stand firmly in the grace of God. That's kind of a nebulous figure. I mean, because what does it mean to stand in grace? Grace isn't something on the floor and you just stand in it. Well, we're going to see in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, what it means to stand in grace. Peter knew and loved and had experienced this grace from Jesus Christ and wants to overflow that into other people's lives. Peter's going to also speak as a pastor. I think this is important as well because he tells us this in 1 Peter 5:1. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, a fellow pastor. Again, he's not just disseminating information just in sort of an uncaring way, just saying, well, you know what? You're in exile. Live like this. Do this. Do that. Peter is very pastoral. I cannot pass up the opportunity to refer back to when Peter was commissioned to do this. I want to say epic Bible moment, but I would just say it is a meaningful, heartfelt Bible moment in John chapter 21. You remember the story? Peter is off fishing in the boat with his other friends, and he recognizes that it's Jesus on the shore and that Jesus has prepared breakfast, and then you have this exchange between Peter and Jesus. Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him. And you may remember from reading or hearing preaching about that story that Jesus is using a different Greek word. He's saying, Peter, are you affectionate towards me? And then finally, Jesus says, are you committed to me, Peter? And so it says the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He was upset. I mean, he was a little bothered that Jesus would ask him that question. He was bothered because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Here in the book of 1 Peter, at the penning of this letter, this epistle, we have a Peter who is now feeding the sheep. Peter was afraid in John 21 that he wouldn't be able to go all in with Jesus. Have you ever felt like you were afraid to go all in with Jesus? Maybe you had failed him like Peter. And so you knew your flesh. And so, you know, you wanted to make that wholehearted commitment, but maybe inside you're thinking, I don't know if I can go all in. Peter was afraid because he had seen the true strength of his own flesh to have walked with Jesus, to have looked Jesus in the eye, and then to deny Jesus and that he ever knew him. He knew the strength of his flesh. But Jesus wants to get Peter's eyes off of his failure, and he wants to get your eyes off of your failure. He wants to get Peter's eyes off of his failure and on to Jesus. On to Jesus. Not the mechanics of the Christian life, but on to Jesus and loving Jesus. So he tasks Peter with something that Peter probably didn't want. I mean, here's a guy who's having trouble managing himself. And Jesus then says, feed sheep. Care for Christians. In the book of 1 Peter, we will hear the heart of a man who's been transformed by grace. By the way, this is also the standard for pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry, as its end goal, is primarily not about building churches. It is primarily not about operating, streamlining programs. Those things are means to the end if they should so help, but ultimately, pastoral ministry at its very heart is about feeding and growing sheep into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's healthy sheep. The third aspect of designation about Peter, he is an apostle, he is a pastor, and the third designation about Peter in this book is that, and these are things he says of himself, by the way, so that's why I'm picking these out. He says, and this is the third and the most sombering designation about Peter, and this is why Peter is not going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000, he's not going to talk about walking on water, Pentecost, the big moments he was part of, is because the biggest, most compelling thing that Peter ever evidenced with his own eyes, he tells us, was the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Folks, what is so helpful to us in suffering? When suffering people talk to suffering people and offer hope. And Peter, now in this little book, is going to bring us close to something he witnessed with his own eyes. The greatest suffering servant ever to walk the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. You know the old song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Peter would have quickly and affirmatively said, yes, I was there and I saw the suffering of Jesus Christ. So with apostolic determination and pastoral heart, we have a little book here that is going to help God's people to love Jesus, live in gospel truth, and set their eyes firmly upon our hope. Second thing that I want to, or actually the third designation about this book, just details about the book, is that the audience of this book is clearly given to us in the first verse. It is to Christians scattered everywhere. Let me read these again. Verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, reading from the ESV now, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's a huge area. This is an area comprising modern-day Turkey. It would be like Texas all the way over to California. It's a large area. This is not a letter dealing with a specific problem in a specific grouping of churches, like the Corinthians, the Galatians, Colossians. These books are dealing with specific problems in a specific region of a church or churches. This book, called a general epistle, is spread throughout numbers of different churches. So what would have happened is the letter would be taken to a church, and then probably someone would have copied the letter, and then it would have been taken to another church, and then that copy in that area would have been recopied and spread to churches in that region. So this letter is going all over modern-day Turkey, which is the area that he is talking about here. Just as a side note, here in the United States, we have, let me just back up for a second. This book was written prior to the massive persecution of Nero of Christians. Okay? Probably, Peter is writing from Rome, we have no doubt about that, but he is probably writing during the time of Nero, and Christians facing the waves that are being caused prior to a large persecution of Christians in Rome. Here in the United States, we have faced culturally a time of relatively little to no persecution. Now, there are differing forms of persecution, like I mentioned earlier, being passed over for a job, being ignored, belittled, those kinds of things. Some of you were the first person that became a Christian in your family, and that did not go over well. So I'm not saying those things haven't happened. But culturally, across with the country, we have faced what I would consider to be a parenthesis in church history. Because most Christian people in church history have faced levels of persecution far greater than any of us have experienced or seen in our country. It is apparent that those parentheses are being chipped away, and that that time for this country is coming to an end. My hope in this series and in looking at the book of 1 Peter, and I don't mean this to go off on a rabbit trail even in your own thoughts, whether America is ever made great again or not, you and I are still exiles. Our hope is not primarily in whether someone can bring this country back to where it used to be, although we would love that. There are many opportunities that come with that. But I think during those times, we can forget that we are elect exiles in a foreign land. So how about the word dispersion? Scattered, strangers scattered here in the King James. The dispersion, what does that word mean? Exiles of the dispersion. Well, Jewish people were scattered throughout nations outside of Israel. Okay, and that was the word that was used of Jewish people scattered throughout numbers of different nations, the dispersion. Here, in the book of 1 Peter, it refers to Christians who are scattered. Several different translations use the word scattered. Others, like the New King James and the ESV, use the word dispersion. The message to Jews and Gentiles, as you will see in this book, is that this world is not our home. This speaks to all Christians who are scattered throughout the world forever and for all time until the Lord returns. Number two, the message. Gave a few details about the book, some different things about the book. Let's look at the message. This is a book about suffering. I've already said that and mentioned that several times. If you have never read this book, at the very start, there is a word that is going to, you've got to read the rest of the book through this lens, and it is the word exile. In 1 Peter 5:13, it says, she, uses the word she, which is referring to the church, in Babylon greets you. You may have a marginal note if you have a study Bible. You say, what is this Peter's talking about in Rome? Well, Peter was in Rome when he wrote this book, just before the severe persecution of Nero. But what Peter is trying to do from the beginning of the book to the end of the book is help people to understand how they are to think about their lives. And so at the end of the book, it wasn't uncommon to refer to Rome as Babylon, but he's clearly wanting the reader to think back to the Old Testament of when God's people were taken into captivity under the wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. We think of the Bible character Daniel. And we think of, here's a young man who was taken, he was taken away from his family, and he's thinking about how to live in this foreign land, and Peter is clearly wanting the reader to think back and saying, that's you, folks, that's us. I mean, even though I am living in the country in which I was born, that I am, as a Christian, I am not finally home. What is an exile? An exile is a temporary resident of a foreign place. He has been shut out of his country. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says that the heroes of the faith that we have in that chapter are strangers and exiles on the earth. That's how they live. If you're going to live a life of faith, you're going to be an exile. You're going to be an exile. It may not be that you face this incredible amount of persecution at work, but the way that we live, as we view our culture, as we view the way that things are going on, this thinking is totally opposite the thinking of a Christian. This book, secondly, is a book about who you are in Christ. So we're talking about the message of the book. This is a book about suffering. But secondly, this is a book about who you are in Christ. Let me just ask you this question. If we had like a small group or we were in someone's home, I would ask this and then I would just pause and let people share their answers. What can suffering do to you? What can suffering do to you? We can't take answers out loud here in the size of a group, but just think here. What can suffering do to you? Well, suffering can turn you inward. All of life, when you are suffering, radiates out from the suffering, right? Because it's like when you know, the thing when you get out of bed and you hit your toe on something in the middle of the night. I mean, you're not thinking at that point about getting a bowl of cereal. You're not thinking about what's on TV. You're thinking about your toe. Your whole body goes into, my toe hurts, okay? When there's something that hurts in your life that's been touched on, whether it's finances or sickness or marriage, or that's all you can think about. And I'm not rebuking. I'm just saying that's what we do. It hurts. But what I want to say is that suffering can begin to color everything in life. It turns us inward to where all we do is think about that suffering. We all do that. What can suffering do? It can also define you. It's like everything in my life is going to go back to that moment when that happened, and it defines who I am. Suffering can also make us bitter. I mean, there are not a lot of choices when we suffer about what it can do to us. Okay? We either have a right thinking about it, and we're going to see in the book of 1 Peter, it will refine our faith and we'll come out as gold, or we don't. We don't. And it hardens us. It makes us bitter. It makes us cynical. It colors my Christian life in such a way so that when talking about faith happens, I'm thinking in my mind, I hope that happens for some people, but it sure didn't happen for us. It makes the Christian life seem like a fiction book. In a culture that we now live in that is less accommodating and more hostile to Christianity, suffering can do something. We can become too accommodating to the culture. So as here's Christianity, and as at different times in history, it has seemed like the culture has been maybe more in line with Christian thought. Even though there were things wrong, there was the moral majority, and there was a sense of decency and honesty and that post-World War II thinking of determination and duty. There were at least those things, and as the culture begins to drift, then Christians are faced with decisions about how to interact with that culture. And we should interact with that culture. Peter is not encouraging these people to leave their settings and move to Jerusalem and create a Christian culture. That's not what he's encouraging them to do. Please note that. They are to live within these cultures that had paganism running through and through them. But as we now see a culture that's drifting, one of the responses with suffering in interacting with a culture is to become too accommodating to the culture. I understand the tension that exists to try to help someone that doesn't know Christ to see that, hey, we love you, we want to reach you, we want to embrace you. But when we go in our minds to beginning to accommodate to the level to where we're trying to say there's not much difference between us. The book of 1 Peter tells us in no uncertain terms, there is a great gulf fixed between us. That we are very different from the culture. That doesn't give us an excuse to abandon the culture, because here's the opposite reaction to that. Becoming too accommodating is part of the deviations or the problems with suffering. But the other part is we become despairing, cynical, angry. We adopt an attitude that just says, well, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm just going to wait until Jesus comes, because the whole thing going to pot. And we don't even try. Folks, there is no place in Scripture that just tells people to just sit around and kind of look at the clouds and expect Jesus to come back. We are to work, for the night is coming. There is coming a day when it's all going to come to an end, and we cannot despair. We cannot become angry. We cannot become cynical. We cannot just sit around and think about the way things were when Ronald Reagan was president. We have to invest. We have to stay engaged. But that's the opposite reaction. We become too despairing, too cynical. And that's not the way Peter is approaching this. Peter is saying, if I can just speak some words for Peter, let's not ignore the suffering. But this is a book about who you are in Christ. You are not primarily a Christian living in Cappadocia, being ignored at your work because you have decided you needed to be with your family instead of hang out with the boys after work. Or he says, you live in Lystra, and the other women of the town won't include you in simple things anymore because you, quote, joined a cult. He wants them to face this issue head on, but they are going to have to think like elect exiles. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean practically from this text? The word elect means to be chosen for special treatment and blessing. Folks, here's what I'm saying. Here's what Peter is saying. You are facing suffering. Your mind cannot think about anything except the suffering. It's going to tempt you to become inward. It's going to tempt you to become bitter. It's going to tempt you to define you. And Peter is saying, no, that's not your identity. You are an elect exile, and it's going to happen. And he has three phrases that hang off of that elect exile designation. Here's the first one. According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I said before, Peter is not coming, and he's giving you a book, and it's just like these little practical things, you know, do this. He is going to bring some heavy, weighty truths, and he brings one of the heaviest, weighty truths right at the very beginning. You are an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's talk about that for a moment, because what does that mean? If Peter's wanting you to think that way, how do you think about that? What does it mean to foreknow something? What does it mean to foreknow something? Well, let's look at other references in the Bible briefly to talk about that. Genesis 18:19. God says, "For I have known him." Talking about Abraham. Meaning, it doesn't mean, oh yeah, hey, I know who Abraham is. It means he's chosen Abraham. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It's not God sitting on a throne and saying, oh, look at that guy, he loves me, I know who that is. That's so-and-so. No, it means God has chosen him, and therefore he is empowered to love him. To know someone is to choose to set special favor and blessing upon them. There's one other time in the book of 1 Peter that the word foreknow is used. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 says, he, who is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What does it mean that Jesus was foreknown? I mean, it almost sounds odd to say that God was back here in eternity past, and that he looked ahead at what Jesus would do, and that he said, oh, I know who that is. That's Jesus. That's you. That's Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That he wasn't looking ahead and he found something out, but that God chose his son Jesus, knew his son Jesus, chose his son Jesus to set his special love and favor upon him in dying for the sins of the world. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Here's what that means, folks. You're going through a time of suffering. Peter is bringing this weighty truth to you. You are an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God. That means in eternity past, God chose to set his special love upon you. You say, I want to know everything there is to know about that. Please make that so I understand it. I'll just tell you, I can't do that. How can I talk about eternity past and the mind of God choosing to set his love upon someone? All I can do is observe what it says here and to rejoice in the fact, which is what Peter is conveying, that when you're going through suffering, how do you feel? You feel alone. Even with a bunch of people around, you feel alone. You feel like God's forgotten you. You are hypersensitive to other people's responses, are you not? Somebody didn't call. Somebody didn't do this. Somebody didn't ask. Somebody didn't. I mean, all of these things come out of our heart. I mean, the most loving, godly, sweet people, when they go through times of suffering, are ultra sensitive to feelings of the flesh they maybe didn't even know they had before. What Peter is saying, here's something to set your mind on. God in eternity past knew this was going to happen to you. And he chose to set his love upon you. And Peter is wanting you to wrap yourself in that truth. How good does a hug feel when you're going through a time of suffering? Well, it depends. Sometimes you don't want to be touched, right? But when you're ready for a hug, and it's from somebody that's that you know loves you, and you feel that embrace, man, it's more than feeling the arms on your body. It goes into the soul. And what Peter wants you to know and wrap yourself in is that the God of eternity in eternity past is set his love upon you. You are not forgotten. Second truth that's hanging off of this elect exile's designation is in sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit sets me apart as an object of God's special love. What does suffering feel like? What does it feel like? It feels like slow and painful, doesn't it? I have never heard anybody say that was going through a time of suffering. You say, hey, how are you doing? How's everything going? You're just trying to be as gentle as you possibly can. And they're like, you know, it's just amazing. The week just flew by. I just suffered the entire week. It just flew by. You know, it's amazing when you suffer how just things just go so fast. Nobody has ever told me that. When you're suffering, it is like time slows. You just wish you could speed up. You wish you'd get past. You can't. You can't. You feel nothing is happening. Folks, here is what Peter wants you to think about. The Spirit has set you apart and is sanctifying you. I've heard my pastor in Colorado say this so many times, it's like emblazoned on my mind. God never wastes pain. And I remember there were times we didn't go through any suffering. I was sitting there thinking, okay, well, that's good. Yay for God, never waste pain. But when you're in the middle of suffering, you're like, God, you're wasting this on me because I don't think I deserve this. I mean, you're just all, you know, God never wastes pain. And here the Scripture is telling us that the Spirit has set you apart and is sanctifying you. You know what that means, folks? That means if you are submitting yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that God, hey, God, I don't know what to make of all of this, but I am giving myself to you in this, that God is doing something with you. God is doing something with you. This is going somewhere. This is making a difference. We need to tell our minds this. It is for a purpose. It is for a purpose, and that purpose, number three, here's the third phrase, is for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I am a subject of that kingdom. Okay, so Peter's already saying, okay, you live in Lystra, you live in Cappadocia, you live in Asia, you live here, you live in Sellersville. I met some of you this morning from Greenville. You could be from Texas, you can be from Bangladesh, you can be from all of these other places, but your real designation as a Christian is you're part of the kingdom of God, and there is a king for that kingdom, and it is Jesus Christ, and we are to honor the king because he is a living king. Oh man, how can I do that in suffering? I don't feel like I have an emotional ounce to give this day to anybody. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to do anything. How can I give obedience to Jesus Christ? You need to remember that you were an elect exile, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in eternity past for God to set his special love upon you, the Spirit to set you apart, to sanctify you for obedience to Jesus Christ. So literally, this process of what is happening is enabling you to obey Jesus Christ and to make your life pleasing to him. Now what you're going to think is my life's about ready to implode. I mean, this, you know, it's like there are some of you who can define your lives, and I'm not saying this is a wrong thing, it's just you can define your life this way. It is before this event, and it's after this event. It's before the divorce, it's after the divorce. It's before a horrible thing that happened when you were a child, and it's after the horrible thing that happened when you were a child. It is before the death of this loved one, it is after the death of this loved one. It's before I lost my job, it is after I lost my job. I mean, we can define our lives that way. Okay? What Peter wants us to do is to not think, you know what, my life after this event has done nothing but gone downhill. I can't make any sense of this. I don't know what to do. And then on top of it, I see our country going downhill, and I just think this is, you know what, if I were living back in 1956, I could really do a lot for God. You know, Youth for Christ back then, they filled stadiums and all of this. Yes, they did. And God had a purpose then, and he has a purpose now. And he is, through Peter, through his word, showing us that we can obey God now. And we can be just as effective at obeying him as those people back then. And I don't want to leave this off as we conclude this sermon or land this sermon. In the text, it says, almost as an add-on, okay, but it's really not an add-on. It covers the whole thing. Okay, look at what it says. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 is a precious verse. Here's what it says. You need to know, suffering Christian, that you were ransomed. See, when we're in suffering, we want to be ransomed. We want to be delivered from that, right? I mean, you'd be dumb if you said, I want to live in my suffering. No, we want to be out of that suffering. Okay? Maybe you won't be. Maybe you're not going to live in a country where everything is as you would desire for it to be. You know, Christians in countries like Vietnam and Myanmar read the book of 1 Peter 2, but think about it differently. So I want to be ransomed. Here's what Peter says. You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers. This is one of the places that we see that Peter's not just speaking to Jewish people in this book, he's speaking to Gentile people. Futile ways from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but what? But with the precious blood of Christ. If Christ's blood redeemed you from your futile ways or old lifestyle, then his blood can redeem your suffering. It may not deliver you from your suffering, but in your suffering, Christ's blood can redeem that suffering. When we suffer, we feel very alive to our flesh. Excuse me. We hurt excuse me. We feel very vulnerable to our flesh, emotions, feelings. Do you ever feel up and down and just suffer for a little bit? Up and down. Everything feels like it's in high definition. Or we could probably say 4K. That's the new designation for TVs. I mean, we just feel so alive to those feelings. My heart screams answers to me in Bose surround sound. I wake up to it. I go to bed to it. I have reminders of it all day. But folks, here's the reality that Peter's pointing us to. You live in a reality that is more real than that. And that is that you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, I understand that, but I don't feel that. I'm going to give you three applications. Because this isn't something where you hear it. Okay, you're going through your suffering, and you hear it, and it's like, huh, I'm so glad I came to church today. Here I've been suffering, and all I need to do is think about the blood of Jesus, and whew, there it goes, suffering, feel better. No. Folks, we go back to Galatians, we fight to follow the Spirit. You're going to have to put work into this, and I'm going to give you three simple things to think about this. Number one, I want you to visualize this. Now, this is not in the text. I'm giving you this application, but I think it's a good application. You have a book here, and Peter is introducing this book, and it is like, here's what I think in my mind. Here's how I visualize. It's like Peter is putting his arm around you, and he is taking you to the edge of a huge canyon. Just think about it. Think about the Grand Canyon. He's taking you to the edge of a canyon, and it's just at sunset, and you can see all of these beautiful colors, and Peter has got his arm around you, and he wants you to visualize and think about elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Redeemed and sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. God is doing something in you, and He is doing that for obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that when you feel your weakest in your suffering, you can offer great obedience to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. These are, folks, this is a gospel vista. This is Peter putting his arm around us and taking us to the edge of this beautifully gospel vista painted universe and saying, look at what God's done. Visualize it. A gospel Grand Canyon. Second application, personalize it. I think we miss this a lot in church. We hear, but we fail to personalize. God, you have loved me from eternity past. I don't understand this. All I see and feel right now is my hurt and the wrongdoing of others. Help me to see you. I am seeking you. Your word says, those who seek you will find you. Help me to find you today. So here's the truth, folks. We stand at the edge of this gospel vista, and it's like we're ready to come. All we can do is look down at kind of the rocks that are going down, and it's like we're ready to step instead of looking up at this beautiful vista that's before us. I'm not saying that in a rebuking way. I'm just saying that that's natural. God, help me to see this gospel vista today. And then number three, energize. Visualize, personalize, energize. Visualize, personalize, energize. What do we mean? When we're in suffering, we derive our energy from the suffering. Okay? So it sounds odd, but I think we can relate to it. We derive our energy from the suffering. So we're putting all this energy into the suffering. And then there's a piece of new news that comes, and we just chew on that, and we chew on that, and we look at it from every single angle. And who wouldn't say that suffering is exhausting? Exhausting. You just feel exhausted. It's like you haven't done anything all day long, but you have thought about the situation you're in, and you're exhausted. It's like you have worked manual hard labor for, 40 hours of 24-hour day, but you're just exhausted. Exhausted. We derive energy from that suffering. When nothing is happening, this is the worst thing, you're in suffering and nothing is happening. There's a certain energy from that. So you're putting energy into the fact nothing's happening. Then something happens and we get all worked up and there's energy there. Here's what I'm saying. We need to learn to draw energy from God. We need to learn to draw upon the infinite resources of God. That's what Peter's telling us to do. It's what he's telling us to do. Draw upon these resources. This God neither slumbers or sleeps. God doesn't have a bad night's sleep. God doesn't have to take Advil PM to go to sleep at night. God doesn't need coffee in the morning to have a positive attitude. Praise God for that. Although I do hope there's coffee in heaven. So what do we do when we're exhausted? We draw upon other people's energy. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray with a brother. But sometimes we get other people, and you know how it is. You're just afraid sometimes to ask somebody how they're doing. Because you know it is going to be very long, and it's going to be very exhausting. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to set our junk aside, and we need to listen to somebody else's junk. And we need to bear one another's burdens. But what I'm saying to the person suffering, that ultimately we can't say, well, I just, my problem, I just need better friends. Well, maybe you do need better friends. Well, my problem, I just need a better church. I need a more caring church. Well, I'd like to think we're caring, but we could be more caring, and I hope that isn't it. But what I do want to say is this. What you do need, and I know this based upon the authority of the Word, is you've got to learn to draw upon God's energy. So the title of our series is, Where Do You Stand? 1 Peter 5:12, Peter says, I am exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What he's giving you, this is the real deal. This will never fail unless you fail to apply it. Unless you fail to visualize, personalize, and energize. Draw upon God's energy. This will never fail. And Peter says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Let's pray.